So we spent a week in Cabaret, Haiti, and just not far from out of Port-au-Prince. It's about a 20-mile drive, but it's about an hour or more to get there. Just to let you know how much traffic and congestion and things are. But we want to take a moment this morning and just share some stories with you and tell you thank you for sending our team of nine to Haiti for a week. And just want to let you hear a couple of stories and how God, how they met God there and how they were changed by that experience. So would you welcome Kristen Scheffler up to the platform? This was Kristen's very first mission trip. Yep.
Thank you.
Share a little bit about it.
Well, I'm just grateful to God. Thank you so much. Just for those of you who supported us to go on this mission trip. It was an experience that I will never, ever forget. One of the things that we did is we did a lot of manual labor, but we also worked a lot with the staff and the children there. And one of the things that I did in the mornings after breakfast and prayer is I would go down to the nursery and help out with the babies and the children and with the staff. And there was this one, they called her Mommy. She's the head, nanny there. And we were just connecting, it seemed like, on just a real personal level. We didn't speak each other's language, obviously, but we connected in a way that just spoke of God. There was one time where, one of the stories I have to share, one time I was there with the babies, and they were kind of fussy, and we were sitting in a circle, and I was trying to play games with them, and then Mommy comes up, and she starts singing, you know, nursery songs, and then I taught her Itsy Bitsy Spider, and, you know, just we did all these different nursery songs, and it just really taught me that our God is a big God, that our God is an amazing God, and we connected in a way that no other way we could connect except for God. And we serve a big God. We serve an almighty God. And it was just so encouraging to be able to see God working just in us and just to see how much God really gave back to us through the people. And I'm just so grateful and so thankful. Thank you again so much for sending us.
Thank you. We took several students with us as well. Hunter, would you come on down if you want to share this morning? We took several of our students came along with us. One of them's on a family vacation right now, so she wasn't able to share with us. This is my son, Hunter.
So, this is my first time on like a real mission trip, like out of the country. And so I'd been in like week long mission trips, like in Florida, and on spring break, we went to Jacksonville and helped out in a lower income housing facilities and with a lot of people there who were struggling to get by. So that was the closest to poverty I've ever been to. But then when we came to Haiti last week, and that was just like breathtaking. Because I remember the first 10 minutes we got out of the airport, I'll never forget this. I looked to the side of the road, I saw like this family of five. They were living in a little shack made of like shredded tires and some kind of post and maybe tin, and that was it. And so we got out of Port-au-Prince, and I kept seeing these like thousands of these shacks strewn all over the mountains. And I kept thinking, there is so much poverty here. And I was expecting the people to be so bitter and so upset about everything. But then we got to the orphanage, and the kids all ran over, and they started playing with you the second you got there, and it was amazing, because you saw that even though they had so much poverty, and even though these kids had really big emotional burdens that they had to carry through all their lives, because their parents had abandoned them, or just left them there for dead, but they were just so content with what they had, and that taught me a really big lesson. And so we started talking, and with all these kids, I made a lot of new friends, and I saw that, like Kristen said, our God is a big God. Like, he's not the God of Groveland or Claremont or Florida or America. He's the God of Haiti. He's the God of everywhere in the world. And I saw that through the kids. I saw that through the people at church that Sunday. I mean, and from the little bits of English that they spoke and the little bits of French that I spoke, I could, like, we were talking, and it was just so evident that God was here in Haiti. And that he was using us to make a difference in that place. And just one little more thing. I made friends with this guy named Wilgins. He was like probably 16. We started talking one day. We were outside painting stuff. And he said that one thing that I'll never forget. He said, when I grow up, I'm going to change this town. And that just kind of struck me because, I mean, that's usually our job, right? We think it is. But then this Haitian guy who's lived here his whole life, he wants to change it. And I'm thinking that we can help him change it. If you come on this next mission trip, like, I would totally recommend it to anybody because we can help Wilgins. We can help everybody there. We can help him at the orphanage. We can help him at Cabaret because God is there and God is evident and everywhere there. So, yeah.
We took some young adults with us as well. Let me introduce you to Taylor. Taylor, would you come on down? Taylor just graduated from the University of Florida. That's not where I was going with that. I was just trying to give you some background information because Taylor had a great time there with us. Yes, we can do this battle, but it'll only count on the field.
Like you said, I just graduated from UF, and this was kind of my last chance to go on a mission trip before I had to get into the swing of work life. So I found out that my dad was going, and I hadn't been on a mission trip with my dad in like 4 years. So I was like, let's go. So when we got there, you know, Andre gave a really good visual of what Haiti was like. And at the orphanage, like, the kids have a pretty good life there. And there was this one girl, her name was Juana, and you saw a picture of me with her actually on the slideshow. One day we were painting this Tap Tap, which is like a Haitian taxi. We were painting it with oil-based paint. And if you've ever used oil-based paint, you know that that stuff does not come off for anything. And I had it was covering my arms. I had like white and red paint everywhere. And the only way to get rid of it really is to use gasoline. So I went over to where they had some gasoline and I put it on my hands and I was going to start rubbing it off. And Juana was sitting over there in this little tub of water, and she grabbed my arms from me, and she started washing my arms. And she took this rock, and she started scrubbing my arms. And I let her do it, but meanwhile I was silently crying in pain, it hurt so bad. But I let her wash it, and then she got some soap, and she started washing my arms with the soap after she got all of the paint off. There wasn't a speck of paint on me after that. And I just couldn't help but think how the disciples must have felt when Jesus washed their feet. It was just so humbling to have this little girl who's maybe 8 at the most just completely scrub my arms clean. So, you know, it was just a really big blessing to get to go on this trip, and I'm really thankful that I got a chance to go.
Very good. Thank you. Let me introduce you to one more person, and it's Taylor's father, Jamie Clemens. Jamie, would you come down and share with us a little bit about what you saw and experienced and what you learned there in Haiti?
I kind of have to write things down or else I'll leave y'all with a bunch of incomplete thoughts and my wife will be frustrated with me.
I do that all the time. Jamie, I do that all the time, Jamie. It's all right.
I'm going to talk to you a little bit about poverty and stuff, and I don't know how to improve on what Hunter was talking about here. That you know, in the U.S., our poverty, we have layers upon layers of government assistance to help the people, not so much in the third world. Excuse me, but you know, I'm talking about poverty that just permeates an area so bad that, I mean, it's literally everywhere. It affects the entire town. This was a pretty nice-sized town, and it was close to us. But anyway, it's a pretty nice-sized town where, in Haiti, there's, like, the Tap Tap is like their bus system, their transit system. Then there's their motorcycle is their taxi system. This woman riding on a motorcycle, the taxi, ends up in an accident. She gets her toe ripped off. She gets a chunk out of her side that you put in your hand. She's got a puncture wound that you can see the bone, and various other, you know, things that happen, you know, when you're when you fall off the motorcycle and get smashed up. But anyway, she goes to the hospital. They clean her up. Now, I guess we could put some stitches in and such, and give her a handful of ibuprofen and send her home. That's some serious poverty, folks. And that woman is the woman that cooked the food for our for the orphans, and that happened just a couple days before we left. One of the orphans that was in the orphanage, she was found one day rooting through a trash pile trying to find something to eat. And this is in an area where, you know, we eat everything. You do not throw away trash. The old thing, children are starving in China, that we heard when we were kids, you know, I mean, listen, you don't throw food away there, period. But this child was rooting through the trash, and she was eating some mango peels. And I believe it was Smith or one of them that found her, and she ended up, you know, with custody in the orphanage. There are great groups out there like Compassion that you can sponsor children with, you know, write them letters and such. They'll write you back. You can do the same thing with this orphanage here in Cabaret. It's $50 a month. You can go on the website, you pick out a child. $50 a month helps sponsor them. You know, they don't have free education there. It helps sponsor their education, the food, the roof over the head, and everything. You write them letters. Mine gave me a couple of these, stuck them on my bed before I left. It was suggested I read this to you, but I'm not. You can help change a life, you know. And there's a commercial out there about the double latte, you know, what you can buy for what you spend every day for that double latte or a cup of coffee. You need to think about that every time you buy that cup of coffee. Not as some kind of guilt trip, but think about what's something so little that you could do to help change a life. And you can't change that life without changing your own. I mean, you will be more affected. I mean, when we go down there, yes, we do some great things. We accomplish some great things through God. But we're the ones who come back home with the best, because we're the ones that that are changed the most. And I encourage you to please consider sponsoring one of these kids. Thank you.
Thank you, Jeremy. Well, we just want to say thank you to many of you, and some of you that we need to specifically and personally thank for giving of your resources, giving money, giving yard sale donations, thank you, and purchasing yard sale donations that you probably didn't want or need. You know, but we thank you for buying them anyway. Just thank you for your support in numerous amount of ways. We did light construction work, and we spent a lot of time with children. And you're like, I don't know what I could do in Haiti. Well, could you hold a baby? I bet you could, and you would love every moment of it. There were two children that started calling Sherry Mom, and they heard our kids calling Sherry Mom, and they just started, "Where's Mom? Where's Mom? Where's Mom?" And that's maybe the only English that they knew was, "Where's Mom? Where's Mom?" And just break your heart, break your heart, break your heart. One of those children was found before he came to the orphanage, was found in a sugarcane field, tied to a tree, and left and abandoned. So we did some light construction work. There's a missionary family that's moving down from Jacksonville. And actually, Reggie, who was leading worship this morning, it's his brother-in-law and family. It's Reggie's wife's brother who just moved down. And so we were able to help get their house together. We put tile on cabinet stuff, on countertops. We dug trenches where we ran wire for the generators. You know, you take a generator, you run two wires out of it. The wires hooked to these giant batteries go to an inverter, and it goes around the house through rocks that we had to dig out. It's a lot of fun. We dug those out and it went around, and then there are two wires that come out of the house, and you just put wire nuts together and boom, you got power. Not sure that that's going to pass code, but you know, whatever. It works in Haiti. They say that when we are done, when Americans are done, Haitians are just beginning. You can put a pile of garbage over there and come back and it'll be a car. Like, it's pretty amazing some of the things that they can do with the stuff that they have, very little. So thank you again for sending us, allowing us to represent you. We were able to go to worship with them on Sunday, and I was able to stand up and bring greetings from the church at South Lake in Central Florida. Just a wonderful time, and we're very, very blessed to have been able to go on that trip. We're in the process of planning another one, which will probably entail us helping to build a school. And so we'll give you more details on that as soon as it comes together. So today, though, we're kicking off a new series. So let's do that. Go ahead and open up your Bible to the book of John, the Gospel of John. If you brought one with you, if you didn't bring one with you, there are Bibles around you in the chairs in front and behind you. And would you just turn over to page 887 on the Bible that's there beside you. We're going to be in John. And for the next several weeks, counting today and then through the month of July, we are going to walk through the seven different signs that we find in John. There's seven signs that we'll find in the book of John. Now, John records them as signs, not miracles, because a sign is something that points you to something else. It's something that reveals something to you. And so we're going to look at these seven different signs and how they reveal and what they reveal to us about Jesus and who Jesus truly is and how he revealed himself to the people of that day and how he reveals himself to us even now. See, when people ask me, what book of the Bible should I start reading? Especially if they've not read any or very little, I always say, go to the book of John. It's my favorite gospel. This paints a really neat story, a lot of interesting characters throughout the book of John. And then as you really dive into it, you'll find that there are seven signs, these seven type miracles, but really called signs, these seven signs throughout the book of John. You'll also find throughout the book of John seven different instances where Jesus does something really cool with water. He does something really amazing with water, or uses it as a teaching moment with water. Throughout the book of John, there are seven different times that he says one phrase. And this one phrase is the very phrase that gets him murdered, that gets him crucified. It's the phrase that drives the religious leaders crazy. When he says things like, before Abraham was, and here's the phrase, I am. He says the I am statement seven different times in the book of John. Now, the reason why I am is such a big deal, if you were to go back to Exodus when Moses is there and the burning bush and God tells Moses, says, go and tell the people to set my people free. And Moses says, who should I say sent me? And the answer that he received was, I am. And so when Jesus in the book of John uses the I am statements, basically he's saying, I'm God. Before Abraham was, I am. I was there. And so this infuriated the religious leaders. This is the reason why they were picking up rocks and stones and are going to kill Jesus. This is what drives him to the cross. And actually, in the book of John, you don't find a trial like you do in the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, you'll find a trial where Jesus is brought forward to the people. But in the book of John, there's no trial, basically because the trial happens all the way through the book. A lot of interesting points that you can draw out of John. One commentator said, basically, John is shallow enough for a child to play in, but deep enough to drown an elephant. And so let's look at that today. John chapter 2, the very first miracle that we find is this miracle at a wedding where Jesus comes and is invited to a wedding, and the wedding runs out of wine, and Jesus does something pretty amazing. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." And this is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the very first miracle. Anytime you come to something in Scripture, that is the very first time it's mentioned, it's extremely important to pay attention to. So the very first miracle that Jesus does is a miracle at a wedding, turning water into wine. And the result of this, you see right there at the last verse, the result of this is that the disciples believe in him. The disciples put their faith in him. That Jesus' glory is revealed, and as a result of seeing Jesus for who he really is, they place their trust fully in who Jesus Christ is, and they follow him wholeheartedly from that moment on. This miracle sets the stage. So we're gonna unpack it in 3 different basic ways. Very simple, 3 different ways. Unlike normally how I preach, these ways, these 3 different points are all going to start with the letter R. Okay, I never do that. I had one of the pastors that I love dearly and served with for a long time. He was a preacher that preached with alliteration. Okay, note alliteration. Every point starts with the same letter, and I always thought that's interesting. Not my style. But, today we're going to try it out. So alliteration. Now, I remember one day he was walking out of the service and people were standing around and, he had just finished one of these brilliant alliterations. Like an alliterated sermon that has point 1 is alliterated, then sub points are all alliterated, and then 2 is alliterated. Like, it's like brilliant. I can't even think like that. So it's a brilliant way to communicate, right? So he walks out the door and this lady walks up to him and says, "I just love you illiterate preachers." Not quite the same thing, but we're going to try it today. So let's look at a couple of different things that we can learn. What's revealed to us? And the first thing is the response. There's a response that he gives to his mother. Look with me again in John chapter 2. Jesus was invited. Look down at verse 4. After Jesus' mother had come and told him, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's always amazed me or interested me the phrase "woman." Like, I'm thinking at my house, if my wife was to tell our kids, not even if she was to say something to me, like if she was to say something to me and I was like, "Woman," not good. Like, if you're a kid and you respond to your mom in such a way as "woman" at my house, it's just not a good day for you or a week. It's not going to be a good year. Like, you don't talk to my girlfriend like that. You don't talk to her like that. It's just not going to happen. And so I've often, when I've read John chapter 2, I've just always been kind of amazed at this response. And even digging into the actual, Greek and all that type of stuff, the original languages, it's a rough response, honestly. It is a very abrupt response to his mom. It would be kind of like a "ma'am" kind of statement that was just a little bold. And it's interesting because she goes and says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." She says that to the waiters. "Do whatever he tells you to do." And then Jesus goes and does what? Like this amazing miracle, right? And so I've often wondered over the years, reading through the book of John, my favorite book, love the book. I've always wondered, why respond in a way that's very abrupt, "woman, basically, woman, what does this have to do with me? Why respond in a very abrupt kind of way, but then go ahead and do this amazing miracle? Like, why not just do the miracle? Why the response? And so there's a reason there, and it's interesting. It's interesting to me because I like Bible stuff, and it may not be interesting to you. I don't know. You just hang in there for just a second. It won't take a whole lot of time out of the message, but it's important, okay? Might not be interesting, but it's important. See, if you were to look through John and look through the other Gospels, you'll find this relationship that Jesus has with his mother, with his brothers, with his family. And you'll find Jesus responding. Like, if you were to go back to the book of Luke, just turn backwards in Luke. Hopefully you've not closed your Bible. But go back to Luke. It's not going to be on the screen. Luke, just take a left-hand turn. Go to Luke chapter 11, 27. You'll find some interesting responses that Jesus has about his family. In Luke chapter 11, verse 27, a lady comes to him and says this. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So there's a beautiful statement about his mom, and then Jesus redirects it. Now, take another left-hand turn and go to Mark. So go on back to Mark chapter 3. Just another example of the same thing that's really happening in John. Mark chapter 3, verse 32. Actually, let's go to verse 31. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about as those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So you can go back to John. You see this dynamic playing out throughout the Gospels. And even when you go into further on into John, you'll see Jesus saying some things like, I only do what my Father says to do. I only do what I see him doing. And what you begin to understand then is that Jesus, in this moment, that this response to his mother is basically saying, woman, now's not the time. And as he's telling her this, he says that my hour is not yet come. So what he's talking about there is the hour is this point that is coming where Jesus will be crucified. And we see that played out all the way through the book of John as well, where they come to arrest him. And the scripture says, but it was not his hour. It was not his appointed time. And then later in the book of John, when Jesus is sitting around with his disciples and they're enjoying that last meal together, he says, you know, the hour has come. And then later, and as he prays in the garden, he tells the Father, you know, now's the hour is here. If you can take this cup away from me. So Mary comes to him with a request. Jesus says, woman, kind of abruptly. And what he's doing at this point is putting a little bit of space between family relationships and Heavenly Father relationship. And you see that played out throughout the scripture. The physical relationships on earth do not get an inside track to Jesus, only his Heavenly Father. So the physical relationships on earth do not pull rank on Jesus, only his Heavenly Father pulls rank on Jesus. There's no special advantage that will guide him. Mom does not have an access to special miracles at her will or bidding. It's not a family relationship. It's a follower relationship. As we see throughout the scriptures, Jesus says, who's my mother and brothers? Those who keep the will of God, those who follow God. His miracles are not at his family's disposal. I don't know about your family. I don't know where you come from. Like, if you go back and trace your family heritage and look at, you know, the family you've come from, maybe you're very proud. Maybe you can look back at your history of family and you're like, I'm very extremely proud of what my ancestors have done. Or maybe you go back and look at your family and you're like, I'm a little ashamed of what's happened in my family. I remember as a child when I was like 12, my grandmother's brother, who was my, you know, great uncle, traced his wife's lineage all the way back to Scotland, and actually traced her lineage back to the fact that they were somehow related to the actual Robin Hood. And as a 12-year-old, I'm like, yeah, that is awesome. And then I'll never forget my great uncle's response to that. Your family was a bunch of thieves back then, and they're a bunch of thieves now. It's great. You know, it's great. I don't know what your family heritage would have been like, but it's not about family. It's about followers. So what that means is there's good news. It's good news. Your family's not keeping you out of the kingdom of heaven. And there's also another part of the news. Just because you have a superior family lineage doesn't mean you automatically inherit the kingdom. It's because you need to be a follower of Jesus. And it's at this point that Jesus is beginning to separate some things from family. And you see that played out throughout the book of John and throughout the Gospels. There's another reveal that we need to look at. See, the response to his mother, but there's also this reality of the water. The water jars. There are six purification jars that are set forth for ceremonial cleansing. And Jesus says, go and take some water and fill those things up. And if you were to look at the gallons of all of this, and see, if you were to just kind of start thinking about this, it'll kind of blow your mind. You see, there's a wedding feast going on, and the wedding is run out of wine. Now, wedding feasts in our day tend to maybe last, you know, like if you're a part of the wedding, and you're at the rehearsal dinner, and then you're at the actual reception, you know, 2 days or something like that. These would go for a week, and maybe even longer. And it was a huge mistake to run out of wine at this feast. Now, if you were just to think about this for a moment, how much wine is coming out of these jars? I did some research. If a glass of wine is about a half a pint, you got over 2,000 glasses of wine that's going to come out of these jars. I mean, I think this is a party that's going to last for a while. It's going to go. The water, though, is put in these ceremonial jars. It's on the same line, because these jars are used for washing. So it's on the same line. I was thinking about it. And maybe this is because I've been working with the students at our church for the last couple of years, and I just kind of think like that now. This is like putting water in the bathtub. Go put some water in the bathtub. Draw that water out and take it to the head waiter. Take it to the master of ceremonies. Take it to the maitre d'. Can you imagine the waiters as they're filling up the water in a jar, and then Jesus says, take some water, take it out, and take it to him. This is out of the bathtub. Are you serious? All right. So they take it to him, and it gives it to him, and the maitre d' says, basically, you've saved the best wine, and not knowing where it's at. And then there's a little parenthesis, if you read in the scripture there, it says, but the waiters knew where it came from. I could just see them, it's out of the bathtub. And I can just, this is crazy. Like, what faith does it take to take water out of the bathtub and take it to your boss? And make, you know, you guys have been drinking a lot. You are drinking a lot, way too much, if you're drinking water out of the bathtub and thinking it's wine. But that's exactly what Jesus does. He takes what was set aside for ceremonial cleansing and Jewish rituals and completely overhauls it. And in effect, what he is doing, what is revealed from this part of the miracle, is that Jesus is coming in and is saying, you know, this old system, these ceremonial cleansing pots, this old system that you guys have, I am here now to complete it. I am bringing fresh, new wine. I am bringing something that is going to last forever. I am bringing something that will never leave you dry. I'm bringing something that will complete what you've begun by keeping these ceremonial laws. And so what Jesus is doing is something that maybe is lost on us, but is not lost on the Jewish culture, that he is coming in and saying, those water jars, those ceremonial cleansing is no more. I have brought you something fresh. I brought you something to complete all that was pointing to. I am, Jesus is saying, I am the completion of all of that. And if you were to look at the Gospel of John, if you were to look at the epistles, like the letters that John, 1 John, 2 John, 3, if you were to look at the book of Revelation, you see this idea playing out all over the place. In like John chapter 1, in 1 John chapter 1, where John says that we are washed by the blood of Christ. Like he says these same type of things in Revelation as well. That we are washed in his blood. That's what this is a picture of. When he changes the water into wine, it's a picture of a completion of a ceremony that was lacking. But it would lack no longer. And Jesus brings completion and fulfillment to that. Basically what he says to his mother then, woman, I'm not going to do that. He says, my hour is not yet come. My hour, my death is not yet come. But what I am going to do is to give you a sign that will point to what I'm going to do. That's what this wedding feast is all about. Jesus pointing to what is coming, his death, and finally his resurrection. There are no more ritual cleansings. There's no more ceremonies. It's only about a relationship with him. So I told you three R's. Response to his mother, the reality of the water, and then the last one, the resourcefulness of the bridegroom. It's kind of a long point, I know. Resourcefulness. But it's strong. Because who's actually in charge of the feast? Like if you were to look at the parable, who's in charge of the feast? Who's in charge of the supplies? Who's in charge of what they're going to eat? Who's in charge of what they're going to drink? I would submit to you that it's the bridegroom, that is. The bridegroom is the one in charge. The groom is in charge. If you'll look with me, look down in verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the bathtub, you'll never read it the same. The master of the feast called, who did he call? He called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So he calls the bridegroom, and then he says that you've kept it. You've kept the best wine until now. Drawing the idea that the bridegroom, the groom, he's the one that's in charge of the feast. It's his responsibility to make sure there's food, adequate food and adequate drink to supply. And if he runs out, it's in a complete embarrassment. Now, if you were to take the book of John, go over to chapter 3. Go to chapter 3 just quickly and look at verse 29. In John chapter 3, 29, you're going to see the last words that John the Baptist speaks. Now, John the Baptist was the guy that if you were to read at the very beginning of the book of John, John the Baptist is the one that's going around preaching that there's one that's coming, that there's the Messiah is on his way. He's coming, and I'm not even fit or even able to tie his sandals, but he's coming. There's one that's coming, and he's pointing people to Jesus. Now, some of John's disciples were getting jealous that other people were going to follow Jesus and not following John. And John puts it all into perspective for us. In the book of John, chapter 3, verse 29, this is John talking, John the Baptist talking. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. So what he's saying is, the one who has the followers is the actual bridegroom. The one who has the followers, the bride. Who's the bride? The church. The one who has the church is the bridegroom. And then he goes on to say, the friend of the bridegroom, the friend is talking about himself, John the Baptist, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. So he's excited that the bridegroom is here, Jesus. And he's excited that people are leaving him and following Jesus. Go and follow him. He's the real bridegroom. I'm just his friend. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. So the resourcefulness of the bridegroom. The very first miracle that Jesus does is to complete what the bridegroom at the wedding could not do. Just think about that for a moment. The very first miracle that Jesus does is to complete what the bridegroom could not do. He was responsible for the wedding, not the maitre d'. And he let the wine run out. He failed at his responsibility. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is with grooms on this earth. That's the way it is with you and me on this earth. All husbands fail to be all that we ought to be. But quietly, omnipotently, Jesus plays the role of the perfect, all-providing bridegroom. This is a picture. It's a sign. It's a revealing of Jesus as the one who is the ultimate bridegroom. He's the one that will go and make it right. He's the one that's better than any husband could ever be. He's the one that provides. And when you and I, men and women, fall short, and we fall short every day, Jesus is the one who provides. Jesus is the one who completes. Jesus is the one who is able. Jesus is the one who becomes our sacrifice. Jesus becomes the one who is perfect for us. Because we'll never be perfect by ourselves. He is our perfection. The real groom steps up and never fails and never lets you down. That's what this message, that's what this miracle, that's what this sign is all about. This revelation, it reveals that Jesus' primary relationship is between he and his heavenly Father, and it reveals that he is putting an end to ceremonial cleansing, and it reveals that you can't do it on your own, but you need Jesus to provide. And this is the first miracle, or the first sign, rather, that Jesus does. And as a result, his disciples believe in him. Which draws this question out. Have you ever trusted, believed, put your faith in Jesus Christ? Has there ever been a point in your life where you've realized, I will never be perfect to earn favor with God, but I know that there's one that has come to be perfect for me, and that one is Jesus Christ. And I'll put my trust in what he has done so that he could be perfection for me. Have you ever been to that point in your life? Where you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? If not, I want to give you an opportunity this morning. Before you leave this morning, I want to pray in just a moment. And before you leave this morning, would you just surrender everything and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Would you put him in the right place? Would you rest in him? Would you repent of your sins, meaning turn away from sins and turn to Jesus? Would you run to him knowing that he is the one that is the ultimate groom. He's the one that completes it all. He's the one that satisfies. He's the one that's here to rescue you. Have you ever placed your faith, your trust, your allegiance in Jesus Christ to know that you have eternal life? If you've not, I'd love to speak with you. I'd love to talk with you after the message this morning. I'll be down front. I'd love to spend some time praying with you, talking to you about your relationship with God. If you were a guest and you came as a visit with somebody else, I'm sure maybe even the person that brought you would love to talk with you about your relationship with God and what it means to have that assurance that you have eternal life. But it is available through what we see here as the ultimate bridegroom, Jesus Christ. His bride is the church. The followers, and he has come for his bride, and he has come for you. Would you place your faith and trust in him today? Let's pray together. Father, you are so good to us. We were singing songs earlier, Father, about how you are able. And Father, I think we see that in this verse, this chapter, this story, that you are so able to provide in the most important ways that you've provided for us through salvation. So God, we run to you, trust you. There's nowhere else to go. Father, we love you and we thank you. And Father, I pray for those that are here this morning that have never trusted you, I pray, God, that you would do something unique in their heart and life. I pray that you would grab a hold of them. Father, I pray that they would surrender to you. I pray, God, that you would do a work that only you can do and that we would respond to your grace. God, we love you. We're so thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, we love you guys. We can't wait to continue looking at some of the different signs next week and the following weeks. If you'd like to talk more about your relationship with God, I'd love to speak with you. I'll be right here. God bless. Have a great, awesome weekend.